I'd like to take a moment to welcome those who are with us in virtual service today. Thanks for being a part of us. And we are going to unite our hearts in prayer as we come to God's Word today. Again, Lord, we are overwhelmed by the wonders of all that You are, all that You have revealed about Yourself, the mighty deeds and the mighty acts, not just in the creation and sustaining of the world, but in the saving of people by Your grace, in the ministering to us in the midst of our needs. We thank You, Lord, that You are the God of all comfort, that You are the source of our hope, that You are our strength and our courage in the midst of challenge and trial, that You uphold us when we are weak, that You are the healer of our bodies and our minds and our souls. And Lord, as we think about our world again today, we realize that it is in a lot of turmoil and there is chaos everywhere. Our hearts are burdened for the land of Afghanistan and its people, for those who are trying to exit the country, for those who have been there to serve people, and many of them serving in the name of Jesus that are still caught in the midst of all that's going on, for our military and others that are attempting to bring some sort of peace and calm and reason to this horrible situation. And we just ask for Your mercy, Lord. We ask for freedom, for the fulfillment of a process. And we pray for the future of that country, particularly its women and children, that they might be protected and that Your gospel would continue to reach out to them. Lord, we also think of Haiti and all of the destruction that has gone there, the Gulf states, the hurricanes, the floods, the fires in our own state. And then on top of that are all of the personal concerns that we carry, concerns for health and for COVID and for its impact upon people in our country. Father, when we see all the chaos around us, sometimes our hearts are moved to question and to despair, but I thank You that You are the source of peace, that You are the God who is in control, Your plans and purposes will never be thwarted, and that in Your mercy and grace You carry us through all of these things. So we commit them to You, and at the same time, Lord, we commit our hearts and minds to You. Allow Your truth to transform us. Speak to our hearts, move us, Lord, to places that we may not go otherwise, to consider truth that applies to our lives, even out of these first century accounts. Lord, cause it to walk in the sandals that we wear today, and let us not go out the same as we came in, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when the world turns into chaos, God has at His disposal everything that's needed to put out the fire. We're in a passage today that reminds us of this truth. I was reading through a little emailed devotional a little while back. It was written by Max Lucado. These words kind of jumped out to me. I'm going to read some of them, paraphrase some, tuck a couple of other things in, but it goes like this. He talks in this segment about grand reversals. Grand reversals, says Max, are God's trademark. When we feel as though everything is falling apart, God is working in our midst, causing everything to fall into place. He is the King of quiet providence, and He invites you and me to partner with Him in His work. In God's hand, whatever the crisis, relief will come. The only question is, will we be part of it? He cites Esther as a great example, and then asks this question in a different fashion, but similarly, are we raised up in our world today for such a time as this? He writes on, when all seems lost, it's not. When evil seems to own the day, God still has the final say. He has a Joseph for every famine, a David for every Goliath. When His people need rescuing, He calls a Rahab into service. When a baby Moses needs a mama, God prompts an Egyptian princess to have compassion. He always has His person. For those of you that were with us last week, we encountered this reality in the section of Acts 21 that we were studying. For last week, God pulled a Roman military man that Scripture tells us he had a name, Claudius Lysias. He was the commander of this garrison of soldiers in Jerusalem when Paul came to visit. And out of his fortress, God pulls him to rescue Paul from the hands of this riotous mob. Whatever the chaos, God has His person. He has His plan. And He's taking this somewhere. We ended last week with me saying this week we would get the rest of the story. So here is the rest of the story. Now, if you missed that first part or your memory needs to be dusted off just a touch, here are the highlights. Paul was completing his third missionary journey. He made his way back to Jerusalem. When he arrived there, they had this great celebration with the believers, and then this problem arose of Jews that were accusing him of doing nefarious things among the Jewish peoples. So they arranged for him to perform this vow for these four men, and while they were in the temple area, eventually a mob rose up. They chased him out of the temple. They locked the doors. More accusations came. The mob grew. The riot got worse. The chaos expanded. Until finally, somebody notified the commander here that our text often calls the tribune, and he brought soldiers with him to see if he could quiet the mob. So in the end of that section, we have Paul arrested, bound with two chains, and literally being carried by the soldiers away from the crowd that is seeking to overwhelm him and, their hope, kill him. So while being led back to these barracks, they had a place where they lived in the Antonia Fortress, northwest corner of the Temple Mount. They were carrying him back in, and as they were headed there, Paul stops them and asks if he may speak to this commander. So right out of the chute, we discover as we move forward, Acts 21:37, a case of mistaken identity. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." According to F.F. Bruce and other historians, this seems to point back to an Egyptian man who had led a revolt about A.D. 54. Our current account by most chronologies puts us at about A.D. 58. So Paul is in Jerusalem about 4 years after this event, but Claudius Lysias is thinking that maybe this guy has resurfaced. Felix, the governor that Paul will eventually meet when he gets to Caesarea, suppressed this uprising. Historians tell us he killed about 4,000 people. He captured and arrested another 200. But this false prophet who was leading this band had escaped into the wilderness. And now he thinks that maybe he's found this guy. Now, practically speaking, as I read this text, I say this mistake on the part of the tribune is actually a part of God's deliverance. It is a part of His purpose for thinking that He has captured a most wanted in His area. He has actually rescued our apostle from what might have been a death sentence. Back to the account, we now have an occurrence of the importance of our mother tongue. Picking up the text in verse 40, when the tribune, when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. My observation is that English speakers are very accustomed to having almost everything in their mother tongue. we sort of presume it. We think sometimes that we're owed it. Now, those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago when Alfie and Julie Mose were with us, if you remember, Alfie introduced some colleagues and students of his that were down from Sacramento. Though fluent in English, his friend responded to his question in, I think it was Russian or Ukrainian. I forgot my studies of that in high school. But in a moment where he knows there are all English speakers, still his most natural response is in his mother tongue. I have been through the years in a host of meetings with pastors and church people who come from various linguistic mother tongue backgrounds. Generally, those meetings are conducted in English and sometimes they're translated. But there's a very interesting phenomenon. When you ask one of those people to pray in that mixed group, they will almost always pray in their mother tongue, even if there's no one to translate, because that's the language of their heart. That's where they feel most free to express themselves to God. I was traveling one time on a mission adventure in Africa when we ventured into a village where apparently a number of the people had hardly ever seen in person a white individual. And when one of those among our group then stepped forward and began speaking their dialect to them, they were shocked. I mean, and overjoyed. It's like, whoa, what is this? To be addressed in the mother tongue touches the heart of an individual. Now, you would think that maybe these Jewish people wouldn't be terribly shocked that Paul is speaking to them in Hebrew. He certainly has a Hebrew background. But his other dialogue appears to have been going on in Greek, certainly with the Romans. And when he makes this shift, it is a shift not only of language, but it is a shift of heart. And I think this is a passage that reminds us why sometimes our missionary partners spend months and years learning another language, reducing languages to writing, producing copies of the scriptures in people's mother tongues, and even in dialects of particular people groups, though they have a degree of comfort in some trade language or some broader language in their country. There is nothing for them like listening to God speak to them in the language of their heart. So Paul here does that with his Jewish brethren. And it makes a personal and impacting effect. As we read forward here, we find a shift in Paul's strategy. Through the vast majority of his missionary journeys, when Paul is asked to speak, he preaches sermons, if you will. He addresses issues. He lays out doctrine. As we begin to venture into this series of defenses that he makes before these Jews in Jerusalem and then before the Roman rulers, this is his shift. He moves into testimony mode. Again and again, he tells his own story. And so if we read through this, as we will hear what Paul shares. But we're not just looking at this from the sake of how did Paul do this. I think it is reminding us that we have the same ability to take the story of our life and present that, share that, even when we're under pressure by people who may be looking at our faith or may be questioning our faith or our interactions with them. They may not want you quoting Bible verses at that moment. They may not want you giving them a theology lesson or a grand apologetic. But they have little argument for you to say, this is who I was, this is what God did, and this is now who I am. I am a changed person. And that change has happened because I had an encounter with one Jesus of Nazareth. Now for the moment, the details of who Jesus of Nazareth is may not even come into play. In some cases they do. Paul will certainly speak of the resurrection of Jesus along the way, but he doesn't give detailed salvation theology like he wrote to the Romans. This is just off the page, off the heart. Chapter 22, we're picking it up in verse 3. Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most famous rabbis of his era, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Notice he identifies with them, our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. Now, when somebody is trying to kill you and you congratulate them for being jealous for God, that's pretty magnanimous. I persecuted this way, one of the descriptions they used of Christians, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight, and I saw him, and he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. About a 3-year gap to verse 17, we'll get to that. When I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, that's a long section. Thank you for bearing with that. Let's do a quick recap. So he begins by talking about his upbringing. He identifies with his Jewish heritage, his training, his commitment to the law, and to his zeal, a zeal with which he identified in terms of the zeal with which they practiced their faith. It was his zeal to defend the Torah, the Old Testament law, so much so that he says, I persecuted the way. To the Corinthians he wrote, I am the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God I am what I am, 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. Think about that for a moment. In the midst of this assembly, Paul is confessing his sins. And it speaks to me of the power of forgiveness for a repentant heart. Paul never minimized his actions against God in the name of God. He never tried to cut the corners, never tried to say, well, I just didn't know any better. He affirmed their ugliness. He embraced the effect, the consequence upon his life. He lived with it to the end of his days, yet he also lived as a man who experienced the grace of God. Because when we honestly come to God in confession, acknowledging our sin, God willingly forgives. You and I have both probably dealt with people who want to claim the grace of God to minimize and excuse their actions, who try to use God's grace as a way to skirt around the consequences of those actions. Some of them go even farther. It's like they live like they deserve the grace of God. They demand it. It's like, God must do this for me because apparently they think they are really a special person. On the other hand, if you have ever wondered whether your past is too ugly for the hand of God to forgive, this is one of those passages that challenges that lie. For God says, out of His mercy and grace, He will forgive any who come to Him in the name of Jesus. Now, if you want to come to God on your own merits, you're going to have problems. But if you come to God in the name of Jesus, He will transform you not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done, and give it to you as a gift. The next section here, then, Paul talks about that process, his so-called conversion. And if you've been with us for quite a while, you'll recognize he basically retells the whole account of Acts chapter 9, Paul's encounter on the Damascus Road way back after the stoning of Stephen, to which he makes allusion. Now, this is the other side of this. If we think that our good works, that our good deeds, that our zealous religious activities are going to save us, then Paul could have said, you know, I'm in good standing with God because of the exercise of my Jewish faith, because of the way I persecuted these people. You can attest to this. Your leaders can tell you, this is the guy that I was. But I don't claim to have the relationship with God that I have because of who I was or what I've done. In fact, to the Philippians, he goes through his whole pedigree, his background, his training, like he did here. And he comes to the end of that and he says, and I counted all of that rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He boils it down to one commitment and one relationship. And that has continued since Christ came into this world, offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin, and was raised again. There is one way to God, and it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of his story, he then talks about how he came back to Jerusalem, and then God directed him to leave. Now, when you try to put a chronology of Paul's life together, it gets a little tricky, but most people believe that there was about a 3-year gap between Paul's conversion on that Damascus Road and when he finally got back to Jerusalem. So this reference to coming back to Jerusalem likely is the one that followed his time in Arabia and Damascus. And everything is going swimmingly. The crowd is listening, spellbound, rapt attention, until he finishes this sentence by saying, and I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Take it forward, we have the same privilege of sharing our story of how God has touched our lives, but don't be surprised if some people reject it. Pick it up in verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him, this word, Gentiles. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth! He should not be allowed to live. Is there one word that you think you could say that should make you not allowed to live? This is a pretty violent response. And as they were shouting, you know, they're not just saying this, they are throwing off their cloaks, they are flinging dust into the air. And the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Now the actions and responses here are in that category of when you say something and there is an inappropriate response, you know there's more going on. You know, you've ever had those experiences, you're talking with another person, your spouse, your kids, a friend, a neighbor, and something is said and you know, it's like a match to gasoline and the thing blows up and people's emotions are stirred up. And it just should be a warning to us, don't come back in like fashion. You've got some digging to do because there's more underneath this statement than you thought. Well, These reactions, away with such fellow, not fit to live, crying out, throwing off clothes, tossing dust. If you watch movies of Hebrew culture, you'll find that these were sort of actions that they had taken up to express their inner emotions and their outrage at times. It was like rending their clothes, sitting in sackcloth, putting ashes on themselves. They had these tangible ways. You know, our culture, when we grieve, we figure if somebody punches their hand through the wall or throws the lamp through a window, they're a little emotionally off. You know, they're just overwhelmed. Something is out of whack. There are cultures in the world wherein these very outward expressions of outrage are much more common. Well, we encounter that here. And they were passionate for their faith. This Paul acknowledges. We acknowledge in our day those who are suicide bombers have been made to be passionate about their belief system. So much so that they're willing to destroy themselves in an effort to destroy others. And Paul was a part of that. This is what he acknowledges. He says, I was out there persecuting these people, dragging them back that they should be beaten, imprisoned, and even killed. Back again to Philippians. He's going through his life history there, and this is his comment. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. It's like, how far will your faith take you? What represents zeal for God in your life? Well, in the midst of this brouhaha, this cohort commander is unable to get any kind of clarity on the accusations of what is causing this kind of a response. So he chooses the one tool, or at least a tool, that the Romans had at their disposal for trying to deal with situations like this. We would call it a torturous interrogation. Physical torture in an effort to get a person to reveal something that hasn't been said. So he says, bring this guy into the barracks and we are going to interrogate him by flogging. Now that very word is very specific. It points to a particular practice we'll detail in a moment, but it would immediately instill fear into the most hardened criminal person. It's a horrible and brutal process. Why would they do that? Well, because one of the things Rome did not tolerate in its territories was any form of insurrection, of violence, of uprising, and of rioting. In fact, the military people in charge could themselves be put to death, if not just deposed, if these things happened on their watch. So you take something that helps you get this thing under control, or you may be giving your own life away. That was kind of the mentality. Here is the underlying principle as I see it. Passion is not equal to truth. But truth without passion is dead. So Paul is affirming the place of zeal, but he's saying that zeal needs to be exercised in accordance with the truth. Now Paul in verse 3 of this chapter 22 had already reflected upon his own misguided zeal, and in his other writings we know he had seen it in others. For example, Romans 10:2. He says, I testify about the Jews that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. On the positive side of this zeal, he would write to Titus of Jesus, chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. So I'm digging my way through this text, and the question that just seems to rise up is, what is the state of our zeal? Would we be accusable of being zealous for God? And whatever zeal you have in your life, is that a zeal that is directed to the things and purposes of God according to the truth? I'm not in this trying to jump on the cultural bandwagon that says anytime you hear something that you either don't like or you oppose or you want to make a statement about, you go ballistic. You start posting all kinds of incendiary comments. You have unbridled emotions. You organize protests and riots and all things similar. This is not about cultural protest. This is about heart. What is the zeal of my heart for God? Now, as I look at the world, you may agree or disagree, I see a lot of zeal these days. I even see a lot of zeal in Christians. But for some of them, I see that they've got more zeal about politics. They've got more zeal about immigration. They've got more zeal about certain forms of justice. They've got more zeal about economics, then they've got zeal for God. The question here, I think we have to wrestle with it, is what is God firing up inside of our hearts? And is He birthing there a zeal that we are willing to let move us in the way we think and the way that we act? If we are, then we are in the page, the purpose, the plan, the current of what God is doing in the world. We become His agents. We become those whom He raises up to meet the chaos. And if that zeal is misguided, then not only are we, but those whom we influence are going to be taken off on a tangent somewhere. You know, in His mercy, God brings us back. But I think He walks us into passages like this every once in a while just to stir us up a little bit, to make us think, to reflect, to look into our heart and say, what really is the state of my zeal for God? Am I just in the comfort zone? I have a relationship with God because He makes my life easier, because He gives me good friends, because He gives me a way to think counterculturally about some things that I don't particularly appreciate. Or do I have a zeal for people to know God, to know the things of God, to know the truth of God? And does that move me to even go into dangerous or uncomfortable places in order to share it? The good news here is that when we respond to the stirring of the zeal of God, God goes before us. He makes preparations for us in advance. If you will, His fire department has a very well orchestrated crisis response. And when He comes in to put out the flames, He often uses those people that He raises up, and He plans and prepares for all of that long before it's necessary. Verse 25. But when they had stretched Him out, so now the soldiers are beginning the interrogation process, stretched Him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came running, and he said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And Paul said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul says, "Ah, but I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Paul waits to the final moment, and then he pulls out God's birth preparation card. This is a very particular statement. He was stretched out. This was a process and a term that was used to describe a process of Roman torture. To be stretched out is the same as we experience if you watch some of the movies of the crucifixion of Jesus. And He's being interrogated by the Romans. And you've probably seen this pictured where they bind their hands and they tie them to some kind of a post. And their feet are spread apart. Remember, He was in chains. It doesn't specifically say they were still chained, but that's not a bad speculation anyway. The purpose of this was to pull them forward and to completely expose their back, which was laid bare so that the interrogator could use this device called a flagellum. The flagellum was a whip made of various strands of leather, and embedded in that leather were pieces of glass, bone, or rock. And the idea was that you would snap that down upon the bare skin of a person and you yank it back, and not only would it create incredible welts to break open the skin, literally, but those bits of bone and rock or glass, pottery, would then dig into the flesh, and when you pull it back, it would just tear out chunks of flesh. People died in this form of interrogation. Now, interestingly, Paul was not being punished. Paul was being interrogated. This Roman army official wanted to know the truth. He wanted to know what was going on. So, Paul says, well, now wait a minute. I'm not sure I want to go through with this. And he asks the centurion, can you do this to a Roman citizen? Now, why do you think the centurion immediately ran to the tribune? Well, if you aren't aware of it, because in Roman law, to perform this act of torture on a Roman citizen who was not condemned by a Roman court was a crime worthy of death. So these people immediately recognized they could put themselves and their very lives at jeopardy if they went forward. The question that screams at me is, so Paul, why did you wait until now to claim your Roman citizenship? This is not the first time he had been unjustly beaten, interrogated. We know in Philippi he was beaten with rods, he was thrown in prison, he was put in stocks. The apparent reality is that this had happened to him. He talks about the 40 lashes many times, 39 lashes that he received many times. I mean, there had been many occasions where he might have wanted to stop this kind of physical abuse. But he did it at this moment. This text doesn't specifically tell us why he did it now. But when we look at the context, you sort of come to the conclusion of a couple of things. One, to go through this might have imperiled any future gospel proclamation for him, for it certainly would have maimed him and may have even extinguished his life. But the underlying principle here is that the organizer of the great divine plan purpose fire department was ready to put out a fire. And so Paul, by making this claim, now kicks the whole next phase of his life and ministry into gear. I would submit to you that he did it now because he was moved of God to do it, because God was ready to take the plan and purpose of Paul's life in a new direction. And we talked about that a bit last week, as he probably had no idea how long this journey was going to take. The years of incarceration, the various trials he would experience, the shipwreck that he would go through before it's all over, all kinds of things are yet ahead of him that cover a period of years. But in the hand of God, the chaos is beginning to be addressed, and it's going to come to God's conclusion in God's time. Here's what I take out of this for myself. Sometimes you and I do not have all of the data. We cannot anticipate all of the consequences of our God-honoring, gospel-responding choices. There are missionaries in Afghanistan right now who probably did not anticipate what they would be facing in August of 2021. But they went there because they felt God had moved them to take the good news of Jesus to a land that was very hurting and very dark, and they needed the light. And we could go to country after country after country around the world through the history of the church, where people have been willing to embrace the gospel and therefore trust God for all that comes with it, even when it's chaotic, even when it can become in certain forms destructive. So I dig into my own heart and I say, am I willing for that? So I'm going to ask you, are you willing for that? Not that God asks all of us to do that, and not in the same degrees, and not at the same time. Sometimes the greater pains for us are emotional, not physical. They're the rejection of family and friends. There's the inner turmoil that goes on as we try to share the wonders of God's grace with people who don't want to hear about it. But the question that comes out of this, am I willing to trust God that He is sufficient for the chaos? Am I willing to surrender to the ways of a loving Father and wait and watch while He does the work? Paul here surrenders to the process when he goes to Jerusalem. He said, I'm willing to go there. I'm willing to be imprisoned. I'm even willing to die. But when he's on the verge of it, he pulls out the, hey, I'm a Roman citizen card. So there is a time and a place when we embrace certain things and we trust God for the wisdom to guide us through. Remember that what often looks to man as if we are being set aside is the work of God to further and prosper His purpose. He is up to something and we probably don't know what it is. It's become one of my favorite phrases over the last 5 years. I don't know what's going on, but I do know God is up to something. Like COVID. Disruption to life. At certain times, we've even felt imprisoned by this thing. But God is up to something. In the plans and purposes of God, He is moving history, He is moving people, He is moving hearts to fulfill what He has for us. Who'd have thunk it? But it's a God thing. It's a God thing. So as we walk away this morning, I want you to think about what are the God things that you can trace in your life? What are some of those chaotic points when you recognize now in retrospect the fire department of God came roaring in with their engines and their pump trucks, their long ladders, their rescue teams? And while in a moment it looked like you were being overwhelmed and your life might even end, you found that God used that for some other, some greater purpose, maybe for you, maybe for people around you. And then ask yourself, so what do I need to trust God for this week? Because not all chaoses are global. Not all chaoses are governmental battles. Sometimes it's a little war that takes place in the back of your mind and nobody else even knows that it's going on. But it's a God thing when He shows up, when He gives you the wisdom you need, the peace that you need, the hope that you need, the comfort that you need. And sometimes we don't wait long enough for God to deliver it because we try to jump in ahead of Him. How do you know this? You listen to His voice. Most often His voice comes right out of His Word. Sometimes the Spirit of God stirs up things in our mind. We have thoughts that we know are not from us and they're in accordance with His truth. That may be the voice of God. And maybe you will have the privilege of seeing God do in you, around you, or through you a grand reversal. You will hear His engines rolling in. And you will know that He is there to deliver. So Lord, help us. Help us because sometimes we just get too caught up in our comfort. Sometimes we get a little confused about what actually is the truth. Sometimes we forget that in the midst of the chaos, you may be asking us to be a part of the fire team. And you have us there for that very reason or purpose. Help us to remember that when life heats up, you are ready to deal with the fire. And when our crises and our troubles and our twists of unexpected things are ablaze, you are ready and willing to put out the fires or to see us through them. So help us to wait upon you and to trust you and to walk with you. For you are worthy of our rest and our faith. You who are our great and glorious God. And we thank you and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, next week we get the next step. So we've got the whips put away, but it ain't done yet. So I welcome you back for that. For those of you that are with us today in virtual church, again, here's our hug to you. God loves you. We love you. We care about you. If we can be of help or service to you, please let us know. To those of you that are in the room, if you need to talk with somebody, pray with somebody before you go out, please come on up. We'd be happy to meet with you, make a new friend. Be encouraged. There's a bunch of fires out there that need your attention. Grab a hose and go at it.